you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 as we continue our study. We pick it up in verse 21, and it says, "And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, which were his friends, sent and pleaded with him that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your God. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and the proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiries to make, let it be done in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we might give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Would you pray with me? Father, we this morning come to such a, I think, a key passage for us in understanding Paul's life. Understanding, Lord, his vision and his passion, his conviction and obedience to you. And Lord, we ask that you, Lord, would just come and pour out, Lord, your Spirit, Lord, upon us. And God, that you would just do your work in us, Lord, and that you would just, God, really burn in us, Lord, a heart for the nations. A heart, Lord, when we want to be hopeless, or when we feel so hopeless and feel, Lord, like there's no way to see, Lord, the world we live in, Lord, understand and know Christ. A place, God, that seems so dark. Countries, Lord, that are given over to great religious strongholds where it seems impossible to penetrate. And God, I pray that this morning you'd open this text. And you'd show us, Lord, how in Paul's life there was a faith, a conviction, an understanding of you and a walk with you that was powerful. And one, Lord, that he was able to see your work, see your word go forth. God, in our lives and in our relationships with people, when we feel like, Lord, it's hopeless, when we feel like there's no way, God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit in our hearts and remind us of Acts 19, of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. God, open our minds, open our hearts. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We need to start in verse 20. It's one of those summary passages. It says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of the Lord grew. The word of the Lord prevailed. Prevailed mightily. This is what we're going to see here this morning. That's a statement made that reflects on what's already happened. Remember, Paul there was in Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years in Ephesus. Now, I think we missed some of it because I was kind of waiting until we got to this point of the what was going on in Ephesus. We talk about the word strongholds. We talk about darkness and people being blinded. And when we speak of that, we speak of a spiritual darkness. People's eyes spiritually not being able to see what Christ has done for them. We talk about a religious stronghold. The religious stronghold is a religion that from the understanding of God's word and from our conviction as Christians is a false religion. A religion that is causing people not to receive Christ. It comes in many forms. Many different religions are bringing forth this darkness. And it's a real hard thing when you think about it, when you think about ministering in a situation like that, in your own families, in the group of people that you might know, people you've witnessed to, you've come across religious strongholds. You've come across strongholds of darkness. When we get into a broader sense, when we get out into the world, when we get into areas of the world that are given over to these strongholds, it is seemingly impossible to preach the gospel into those situations. It's hopeless. That's the feeling you have. If you right now were to go to India and you were going to go into the stronghold of Hinduism, you would have the sense of, this is impossible. How in the world are we going to preach the gospel here? If right now we were to go into Iraq and we were to go there and we said we want to preach the gospel, honestly, if you were to go right now to Iraq, you would feel so overwhelmed and so inadequate, and you'd just be like, there's no way that we're going to be able to really effectively bring the gospel here. And we look at Acts and we say, well, in Acts it was so awesome, the Roman Empire. I mean, Paul, in a sense, had a passport to travel from country to country to country as a Roman citizen, and he did. And it seems like in Acts that, you know, Paul wasn't dealing with such strongholds as we might be dealing with today. But as you really look at the book of Acts and you really look at the Roman Empire, you realize that Paul was dealing with strongholds as strong as any hold we can see today. Paul was dealing with a religious stronghold in the city of Ephesus that was so incredible. I want to point out a few verses here, and I want to get into the text with us. But by way of introduction, I want to point out here that you have silversmiths that are coming in. And let's just pick it up and let's go through it. I think it's right here in the beginning. Verses 21 through verse 22, we're going to deal with more next week as we get into chapter 20, which deals with this issue of Paul purposing his heart in the Spirit, verse 21, to go into Macedonia and Achaia and then to Jerusalem. We'll get into that and talk about even that he wanted to go beyond that to Spain. And he sends Timothy and Erastus into the region of Macedonia. We'll see that in Acts 20. That's exactly what happens as Paul then goes with them in there. So we'll talk about it. Pick it up in verse 23 with me. And it says, "And about this time there arose a great commotion about the way." Again, the way. The way is another term for Christianity. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." So here's a man named Demetrius, the leader of this business of making shrines of the goddess Diana. And in fact, in archaeology, they have recovered not so much silver, because they believe the silver would have been melted down, but they've recovered the clay shrines, and it wasn't so much of Diana herself, but it was actually the temple of Diana, which is important, and hold that in your mind. So these guys are building, probably according to our discoveries in archaeology, they're building these little temples of the great goddess Diana. Artemis is another term, and maybe some of your translations this morning don't say Diana, and I'm reading through this, you're saying, where's he getting Diana? And the word is Artemis. It's the same thing. It's the goddess Diana, which is a simple way of saying the goddess Artemis. It's interesting because as you go on here, it says, moreover, verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is preached and turned away or persuaded and turned away many people saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. The message Paul had. These gods. So these workers of silver are going out of business because Paul's message is converting people to the way, Christianity, and they're losing business. Nobody's buying the little shrines anymore. Uh-oh, we got a big problem. At least if you're a silversmith. And notice he says there in the end of verse 25, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. So we can see again an issue of money. But listen to what he says, and I think it's important. Verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, so I'm not only worried, now let me say this, he was only worried about his finances probably. But if you want to get a riot going, you don't tell them, hey, we're going out of business. You stir them up religiously. He says this, but also, not just our trade, but also, verse 27, the temple of the great goddess Diana might be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia, listen to this, and the world worships. That's important. We know, history declares, that the temple of Diana, first of all, Artemis or Diana was the chief goddess of the Roman Empire. We're not talking about one god amongst many. We're talking about one of the chief goddesses. We know that the temple Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's huge. And maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but we are not talking about some insignificant religion. We are talking about a religion that is prominent and powerful throughout Paul's day, throughout the people that he'd be dealing with. We're talking about a religion that has a great following and a huge stronghold. Ephesus is the guardian. Now look at with me, jump down to verse 35. It says, and the city clerk came and he said to them, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? It was in Ephesus where the great goddess Diana's home was, if you would. They were the guardian to the temple. Now understand that this temple was a huge temple, a beautiful temple. Again, the temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was larger than, and maybe you've seen in Athens, the Parthenon. That building that's on that mount there in Athens, and we looked at it and we saw some pictures of it with all of the columns. This temple was bigger. The only reason we know that one better is because it still stands today and the temple of Diana doesn't. We know from history it was one of the most beautiful works of architecture in the Roman Empire. Behind it was one of the most prominent goddesses of the Roman Empire. We are talking about a major, major stronghold. Paul comes into the hub, the center of this, and he begins to preach the gospel. Very difficult, very hard, very dark place to begin to try to establish the work of God and to begin to plant a church. Notice this again in verse 27 there, it says at the end, it says, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, verse 28, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Ephesus was known for the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana. Notice here that all the world worshiped. It wasn't just Ephesus. And you know, it's interesting because one month out of the year, there was a feast, a festival, a celebration to Artemis, to Diana. And all the world would come into Ephesus during this one month. Much like when we studied Jerusalem and we talked about the temple. We talked about the different feasts, like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, as we talked about the different Feasts of Tabernacles, these feasts where all the Jews from the Roman Empire would come into where the temple of the Jews was. And they would come there to worship. And so all these worshipers would be there. Little different in pagan worship than in Jewish worship. Pagan worship, you come and worship by offering yourself to the goddess. One of the ways they'd offer themselves is through wine. It was a drunken party. What happened in the springtime, many scholars believe, here when Luke says, there in verse 22, or verse 23, it says, "And about this time there arose a great commotion about the way." That the word "about this time" was a time during the feast of Artemis. During the feast where people would come for a month, the city would be filled with, because again, it's the mother, it's the guardian of the temple of Diana, the worship here, Ephesus. So everyone comes to Ephesus. All of the worshipers of Diana throughout the Roman Empire, they come to Ephesus to worship. They come and they worship through immorality. They come and they worship through partying and drunkenness. And so here they are. So you have a drunken state of people in a party spirit, in a religious zeal for their goddess. And the silversmith Demetrius says, "It's time. It's time to deal with this guy Paul once and for all." And so he gathers the rest of the men that would affect their business. And he says, "Listen, we got to do something." And they start a riot. And that riot moves right on into the theater. Watch this. It says, "And when they heard this," verse 28, "they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion." So they're running through the streets. The whole city was filled with confusion. On that note, let's take a look at a few of my shots here up on the overhead. And hopefully everyone can see them. This one isn't that important, so if you can't see it that well, that's okay. This is just the ancient ruins of today in Ephesus. There's some different things that you could look at. All these little signs here are identifying a different site of digs and archaeology. The main one we want to look at, I just wanted to give you an overview. Here is the theater. Here is some of the streets in Ephesus. Notice they go out into the streets, and they're going to eventually end up here. Again, verse 29, it says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions." Here's a shot of the theater, kind of an aerial shot. Again, anywhere you see these pillars lined up, those are roads. Those pillars are always those covered porches or covered sidewalks, as we've talked about. Here's the road that leads up to the theater. Again, you would have the pillars. I got another shot of this. It's a little more straight on. You have the pillars here. And again, you've got on top of those a roof, which is then a sidewalk up here. And then over here would be shops on both sides. Again, your main street in the middle. Again, these are covered sidewalks. And so this is what the city of Ephesus looked like. You can see the theater off in the distance. It's in this street, these streets, that the silversmith went out into. Worked the whole city up into an uproar. So you can see the people there. Now again, the streets weren't for cars. They didn't have cars. The streets were for people. It's in the streets the people are mingling. It's in the streets that the people are partying and worshiping. And it's known from different historical writings that they would bring from the temple of Diana, they would bring a cart with an idol of Diana out into the streets, and people would worship. And then they would bring, as the sun would set, the cart back into the temple during this feast time. So you've got people that are worshiping. The spirit of worship is going on throughout the entire city. Here is the theater. Here's a shot from the top of the theater. Now, again, the theater would have a back on the theater, a three-story. These seats would go all the way over here. It's been estimated that about 25,000 people could fit into the theater in Ephesus. 25,000 people could fit into this theater. That's amazing. If this thing was full, and you can imagine the city of Ephesus, if it is during this time of the feast, they're coming in and the multitudes are gathering and there's a riot that's taking place all over this man named Paul the Apostle and Jesus Christ, whom he is declaring. So hopefully that gives you just a little bit of background on the city here of Ephesus and what's going on. So let's pick it up in verse 29 again. It says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, seizing Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonian, Paul's traveling companions. And Paul wanted to go into the people, and the disciples would not allow him." Well, I thank God for the disciples. Could you imagine this place being filled with worshipers of the goddess Diana? And Paul wants to go in. Let me talk to him. Let me explain to them the gospel. Let me preach to them that idols are not of God and that they're useless. And let me go straighten this out. Paul had something, and we're going to get into the person of Paul in a minute here. Paul had something that we all need. There was something in him that drove him. In times, he looked a little insane. He really did. He looked like something's really... he's lost it a little bit. I mean, Paul, if the theater's full, we can estimate about 25,000 people are in there. You don't go into them. They are all there because they hate you. Or so you would think. The reality is they didn't even know why they're there. And then it says in verse 31, "Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, Paul's friends, sent and pleaded with him that he would not venture into the theater." And again, we talked about this issue of Paul building friendships with the officials, which just speaks so much of the person of Paul. And Luke brings this up here very possibly, if the book of Acts is a defense for Paul before Caesar would again give some strength there to Paul. They said, "Paul, please don't go." So the disciples wouldn't allow him. The probably unsaved officials are pleading with them not to go. So therefore, verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Alexander, he's probably just simply a Jew, like the text says. He's probably not even a Christian. Now, the Jews wanted to make a defense. Why would the Jews want to make a defense here as the theater is filled with worshipers of Diana? What defense would they make, especially if they're not a Christian? Very possibly, they're making a defense for Judaism. A defense that, listen, this guy, Paul, he's not a part of us. This Christianity, because it appears to, obviously, the pagan mind, that it's Judaism. And they want to make a clear difference that it's not Judaism. And that's why they draw this guy out. Notice it's the Jews that draw him out. It doesn't say the disciples. And before it would say the disciples didn't allow him. It would have said something to do with disciples. Most scholars believe that this man is an unsaved Jew, just a regular Jew. He's going to make a defense for Judaism here. They draw him out. Soon as the guy comes up and begins to motion to the crowds, to let him speak, they just, with one voice, they begin to chant, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." And you can imagine, we've been in arenas. We've been in sports arenas where people are chanting one thing for their, teammate or for their, favorite team guy on the team and their favorite player or whatever, or, some kind of chant they're giving. And they get so loud. Can you imagine for 2 hours straight, these worshipers, now most of them don't even know why they're there. They're just kind of in the streets, and the people are coming along, and they're just kind of dragged in. They don't even know why they're there. They don't even know what's going on. They just begin to have this zeal for Diana. Somebody's speaking against the goddess Diana. Well, especially if they were come there to worship. And imagine if these people are filled with alcohol. Imagine what this kind of, the text will say later, it was an uproar. This uproar would bring. And so they're there worshiping, or they're there chanting, they're there pleading their cause. And Paul's pleading to go in to them, and the officials are pleading that he wouldn't. It says in verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" He's saying, what are you guys doing? The city clerk is official of the city. He's there to keep peace. Again, Ephesus is what we call a free Greek city. It wasn't governed so much by Rome, but it was allowed to have free government by the Greeks in the Roman Empire as long as they abided by Roman law and they kept peace. Rome was very concerned about riots. It's a huge thing. That's how wars and rebellions start. So that's what Rome was concerned about. So here's this guy. He's the city clerk. He's the one that gives account. He's saying, what are you doing? What is going on here? Who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Now, the word Zeus could be translated heaven, and maybe some of your translations translate that way. The sky, heaven. Or in their minds, some spiritual place that this image has fallen down. And it's very possible, and again, in ancient writings, we learned that through different, like a meteor shower or something that would fall to the earth from the sky could happen, and they would look at that as this is from Zeus, this is from the king god, and that's where the city of Ephesus became the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and they might have some erection there, some thing there that they've erected and, have put together some monument or some temple, and this is something that's common in ancient history and in ancient writings, and that's what most believe this has happened. So something has fallen down from heaven and has caused the city of Ephesus to be very well known for the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana. He says, who doesn't know that? Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought not to do... You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. What are you doing? He says, for you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Remember that they seized, there in verse 39, Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonian, Paul's traveling companions. Thank God Paul wasn't around when they were mobbing in the streets. They found two of Paul's co-workers and they seized him. And he says, these men, speaking to them, they're neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Now, the reality is they did, in a sense, blaspheme their goddess. And this man was just trying to bring peace and he really didn't probably know what happened. And he's trying to ascertain what's going on. Verse 38, it says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Again, they had a court system. I don't want us to think that the Roman Empire was just this barbaric society. It wasn't. It was very organized, as we've seen streets and theaters and incredible. I mean, in the streets you find gutters and drainage systems, and you find shops and sidewalks with mosaics on them, very expensive, big pillars, and beautiful. A society that would run. There was, all kinds of different things you could do. And, much like today, gymnasiums that we might have and things and places of social events. It was all throughout the city, very designed and organized. And they had a court system. They had a legal system. And they had laws, and they abided by them. And that was the issue in Rome, that makes sure everyone's abiding by the laws. And the city clerk comes out, and he says, what are you doing? Verse 39, he says, but if you have any other questions to make, it should be done in a lawful assembly. And understand, that's a real big thing. Things that ought to be lawful. For we are in danger of being called into question Notice he says, for we. Who's we? We, the officials, called into question from Rome. We are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. And being no reason which we might give to account for this disorderly gathering. Everything was written down, and this is why we have so much history of the Roman Empire. Things were written down, that what's going on, and each day there would be reports given to Rome on these things. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. An incredible event, an amazing event that happens here in the city of Ephesus. But you know, it reveals to us so clearly what the setting was for this man named Paul. When he went into Ephesus 3 years ago, when he came to this city, he came to a place of pagan worship. He came to a place that had great strongholds. He came to a place where it would have been really easy for him to sit back and say, you know what, it's hopeless. Let me ask you, how do you preach the gospel to people that are bound by religious strongholds? Whether that be some people that are, bound into Catholicism. And I mean, they're just, you just can't reason. You can't talk to them. You can't reason with them. Or somebody that's bound into some satanic worship. Or somebody that's bound into, some kind of witchcraft or something. I don't know if you've ever dialogued with people like that, have come across people like that. Or let's say the religion of atheism, because it's a religion. You know, they're just so hard and they're so seemingly impossible. Let me expand it a little bit more. We can talk about our individual lives. We can talk about people we come in contact with. We might even be able to talk about our own families. But you know, as a missionary, as Paul was, as he looked at the world, he saw a world that was given over to idolatry. A world that was given over to worship of different gods and goddesses. A world that had a deep, deep tradition and zeal and passion. You want to see the zeal of the religions in Paul's days. You look at Acts chapter 19 here. I mean, you've got a crowd of people in a theater like this crying out for 2 hours. Great, it's the goddess of the Ephesians. Great, it's just a mob, and how quickly they could get an uproar going and these people packing into a theater. And a riot, and how zealous and passionate they were for their cause, for the worship of their goddess. And you know, it's important for us to see that, because I think that as we look at the world, as we look at the nations, I know for me, the first thing I do is when I look at the nations, I'm overwhelmed at the religious strongholds that are there today in the nations. It seems impossible. It seems impossible when you look at something like what we call the 1040 window. The religions of the world, they're very strong, they're very powerful. Up here I have an overhead for us of some of the religions of the world, or actually the growth of Christianity and the decline of Christianity throughout the world. The brown is a very rapid growth. It means over 5%. So you can see that that there's a lot of growth going on. Again, obviously, the doors have been open in Russia and the Word of God's going into these places. Then you get to rapid growth, which is the orangish color. The rapid growth, and you can see it's in a few different places that the Word of God is growing rapidly. A moderate growth is more of the yellowish color. You can see here in some of these places where you have a moderate growth. The little to none, the little to nil, is the pink color, and you can see that that's where we are. And then there's the decline, that there's actually not an issue of growth, but an issue of a decline of Christianity, and that is the green area. And you can see that is Turkey. You know, Ephesus is right there. This is where it's declining, but you can see that there's a huge need for the Word of God. You can see that there's a huge need. Now, I want to use this map for two reasons, to show you that, and secondly, it was in a map that was available to me, and I want to just point out a few countries in the world. I want to show you something that I think is very important this morning. We have what we call the 1040 window, which is, I'm going to guess, but it's about right here. Goes from Japan here, comes down, It covers, you can always tell because it covers this part of Africa. It comes up to here. It cuts right through the middle there of Turkey. Comes over like this. This is called the 1040 window. What's the 1040 window? Some of you know. It's the most unreached people in the world. In that window, in those countries, and there's more outside of it, but this is the most unreached people in one place in the world. Do you know half of the population of the world today is unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's staggering. If you really think about it. When I look at that, when I look at the 1040 window, when I look at Hinduism, when I look at Islam, when I look at these places where there's high persecution, why do you think the 1040 window's there? Why do you think that in that window there is the least amount of missionaries anywhere else in the world? Why is it, do you think there's a lot of missionaries in Australia? A lot of missionaries in Canada? Why? Because it's open. It's open. It's interesting, in those countries, the most Christian countries, they're declining of Christianity, or the lack of growth, of Christianity. Why is it that we have missionaries in Russia, even into China? Because it's more open than these other places. But if we move over to places that are concentrated right here, we come to a place that is not open. A people that will kill you if you preach the gospel. When we look at that, it's so easy for us to get discouraged. Lose heart. I'm just going to be real honest with you this morning. When I look at the 1040 window, when I look at the unreached, I honestly say, Lord, how could we ever reach them? How could we? Lord, how? I mean, when I know some things, you know, not in zeal, not in passion, but in reality. Lord, how are we as the body of Christ going to preach the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel, when for most of these countries we can't even go to, let alone begin to preach to? And the ones we can go to, we really can't preach in, or we're going to be asked to leave, or we're going to be imprisoned and persecuted. How, Lord? You look at it, and I'll tell you what it's easy to do. First of all, maybe even as I open this up, this morning you can say, which you might do on many Sunday mornings, because I do this often. Here he goes again. He's going to talk about missions. Because that's all the guy talks about. Well, you're right. We're studying the book of Acts, and it's all about the unreached. So I'm going to apply what Paul goes through to what we have today. We don't want to hear it, for some of us. We just don't really care. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. If I start talking about Sudan this morning, and I talk about the jihad going on in Sudan, I talk about the people dying, I talk about orphans, not orphans in an orphanage, I talk about kids that are being orphaned and dying of starvation because there's no one to take care of them. When we talk about things that just wrench our heart, I mean, I haven't even brought them up. Some of you know them. The things of death, the things of murder, the things of persecution. When we talk about pastors being literally crucified, when we talk about villages being burnt and mothers being killed, as we talk about the soldier that cut open a mother that was pregnant with twins, pulled out her twins and killed the woman. We talk about things like that. We just don't really want to hear that. We don't come to church to hear that. We don't come to church to get sick, to get burdened, to hurt. Isn't church a hospital? Isn't this a place of healing? Isn't this a place of blessing, and feed me and bless me and encourage me? Yes, it is. To a degree. Of course, but isn't there a time for us to go beyond that? The American church doesn't. The American church views the church as a hospital, and that's it. And stop there. And people just are being taught and being encouraged to just make it in life. Just make it as a Christian. But when we study the New Testament, we don't see Paul doing that. We don't read in Acts that the church is a hospital. Yeah, people are healed from their sins, restored, empowered, and sent forth. There's a commission. There's a commission. And the problem with our hospital analogy is it lacks commission. Now, if you're in a hospital, you're restored, and you're commissioned back to the world, that's awesome. And that's great. And please don't get me wrong, and please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Yes, the church is a place for healing. But what is healing? What is healing? Is it just happiness? Or is healing being restored? The psalmist says, Psalm 23, we all know it, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. To restore you to what? To what God created you for. Well, what are the New Testament believers restored to? They're restored to strength and health and power that they might represent Christ to the world. Well, we all know the passage here in Acts, the entire really introduction verse to Acts, Acts 1:8, that my Spirit, Jesus says, is going to come upon you. You're going to receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's why my Spirit's going to empower you. Not so you can feel good, not so you can have nice afterglows. You know, the reality is, and I'll tell you, I'll share my heart this morning. I have told you before, I don't like missions. I don't like that map. I don't like those statistics. You know what I like? I like my Christian bubble. I love it. I like our church. I love when Aaron comes up and does an afterglow and we can sit and take communion and fellowship and worship the Lord. Now that's Christianity in my feelings. Not biblical truth, but that's it. And, you know, I like Starbucks. You know, I like my Bible, cup of coffee, you know, maybe some little treat for myself. I like that. I like going to Mimi's and, you know, cracking open my scriptures and, you know, getting a latte and nice little breakfast. Yeah, that's what I like. I don't like people telling me about people hurting and about me having to go and help them and, you know, maybe me getting hurt in the process. Don't interrupt my life. And that's what we struggle with. For some of us, with the idea of missions, and you want to get mad at me. Yeah, well, of course, because I'm the messenger. You want to get, yeah, you know, guy, he can't get off of it. You're right, I can't. You got a good point there. Why is it that you can? Why is it that you want to? Why is it that we want to deny the things that are going on in the world so we can go on and exist and live our little lives? Why? Because we're blessed beyond our comprehension. We are a blessed people, and we want to stay there. Don't interrupt my American life. Don't talk to me about going to a closed country. Don't even bring it up, because maybe the Lord will speak to me, and I don't want Him to do that. Don't talk about Africa. Don't talk about bugs and dirt and snakes. Don't do that. Because maybe if I open myself to the Lord, He might call me. And God forbid, it ruined my life. And for many of us, that's our view. And it's because we lack what Paul had. A passion for people. Because Paul had a vision of heaven. You know, that's why he was able to say, let me go talk to him. I know they're in there. They're rioting. Let me in. Wait. What are you doing? Paul, think. All he's thinking about is people, not himself. Paul said in the book of Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, right? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now listen to what he's saying. He says, for me to live is Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is preach the gospel. To die, well, that's good. That's where I gain. I don't gain in this life. I gain through death in eternal life. For some Christians today, and I want to tell you from my experience, and talking to many Christians outside of our church, inside of our church, For some Christians today, that's in their mind borderline cultic. That idea. You guys are just, you want to die. You guys at Saving Grace, you're teaching a message that people might die if they really obey it. You're right. They might. Is the attitude. Is the response. Cult. How could you do that? Anger. I've had people so mad at me. This morning, I'm sure I'm getting people mad at me. But you know, it's like, what? It's morbid. It's something's wrong. You guys are on a path for suicide. Like we want to die. Like it's our passion. Oh, if I could just die. And anyone that is around knows that's not our passion. One of our missionaries died on the mission field. It would be a very devastating thing to us. It would be very difficult, very emotional, very hard. If one of the kids that were on the mission field of those missionaries died, it would be very, very difficult. It's not like, yay! But you look at the New Testament. You look at the apostles. They almost all died, but one of them, as martyrs. You look at beyond the apostles. You look at the book of Acts. We find people dying. We find Stephen dying in Acts chapter 7. We find James, dying in Acts chapter 12. This is a reality. Ultimately, Paul's going to die as a martyr. And he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul has such a grasp, such an understanding on Christ and eternity that riots don't move him. He's not fearful. He's not scared. Because he's got something greater. And he believes it. Now we, almost every one of us, those of you that are Christians this morning, a part of the fellowship, I know your theology. You believe in heaven. And you believe theologically it's better to be in heaven than here on earth. And there are times in your life you say, I would just like to go to heaven right now. When are those times? When you're really going through a trial. When you're really in pain. Could I just go to heaven? Now, why is it that we say that in trial but not in life? Because when we're blessed, we're content. We get caught up, and I want to suggest that we get our roots planted into this world. And it's when the world isn't any good anymore for us, when it's bringing us problems, we would really like just to go to heaven. That is one of the curses of being an American. We are tremendously, tremendously blessed. And because of it, we're tremendously, tremendously apathetic. And we are very worldly. And maybe you don't see it, but you know what? You take the strongest Christians in our church and you match them up with Apostle Paul, and we're going to talk about worldly Christians compared to spiritual. And we think we're spiritual. You might think, I'm not like, you know, the world. Listen, you know, it's all what you compare it to. Well, you compare yourself to some other Christian and you go, I'm doing good. And I'm real spiritual. You compare yourself to Christ and you've got real issues. You compare yourself to Paul the Apostle. Which one of us are ready to go into a theater filled with a mob wanting to kill us? And say, let them kill me, but let me just preach to them. Let me just share the message, because they can kill me, but I love them. I love these people. I care more about their souls. Hey, for me to live is Christ, and I'm going to live. And this is living. And this is Christ. And I'm going to preach the gospel. If I don't preach the gospel, Paul says, woe is me. Woe is me. He says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Listen, if I die in the process, so what? Paul says, that would be good. Paul's not on a, you know, mission of suicide. Paul's on a mission from God. And Paul realizes that, you know what, if I die, it's the beginning, not the ending. It really is. Oh, church, we so don't understand that. We really don't. Let's get honest and real with ourselves this morning. I don't want to be honest. I don't grasp that. There are times in my life, yes. But then I just go back into me. Because you see, I'm in my Christian bubble and I don't want it to be penetrated by any problems. I like it. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with blessing. And there's nothing wrong, obviously, with prayer and worship and afterglows and, you know, Bible studies and, you know, fellowship. And don't feel like, you know, you're in sin if you go, you know, to Starbucks and, you know, want to, you know, get a coffee. There's nothing, those things in and of themselves are fine. But it's when we hold on to those things and don't want anything to interfere in them. That's the problem. And that's what I'm trying to address. And that's what I'm suggesting this morning, that, listen, there is a world that is waiting to hear. You read Acts and say, oh, that was great for Paul, but it's different today. It's not. Paul goes into a city that is given over. There is a hope that we need to have in Christ. A hope that, listen, it's not like, well, those things are out there. Those are statistics in a book. Those are countries that I really can never get into. Don't know the language anyways. Not my thing. Not my calling. That's great. Go on with my life. And the reality is that's what the church has been doing for generations. And that's why you see Turkey today as a place that's decreasing in Christianity when once was the hub of Christianity in the first century. Someone else's job. It's not my thing. And of all generations, we today as the American church are the worst of all the generations. And we're saying, pass the buck. Give it to the missions organization. Give it to that person. Send some money to this missionary. It's not my job. And I would suggest to you this morning that it's all of our jobs. Now, let me say this, because I need to defend myself here and there. I'm not a missionary. I've never been a missionary. I've never liked missions. I'm a hermit. I love my bubble. I love Yor Belinda passionately. I could preach for Yor Belinda, win people and sell them to Yor Belinda easily. They should hire me. I'm a very loyal person to Yor Belinda. Born and raised here. Love it. Feel so comfortable. I hate airplanes. I hate snakes. Like you don't even know. My son has a snake book. I threw it away. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't deal with it. I don't let him have snake movies. Pastor Matt used to have all these snakes. Like 12 or something in this room in his house. And it's like you were in a pet store, a snake pet store. You walk in there and, you know, I always try to break myself of fears. And I walk in there and, you know, he's got these big old snakes and, oh, just chills up and down my spine. He's pulling them out. I'm out of there. I'm gone. You know, and then we go to this place called Africa. It's got the most deadliest snakes in all the world. And, you know, you just hear all these snakes. I don't want to go to Africa. I mean, it's an adventure, but it's not one I want. You can have it. It's not like I'm this missionary that's been a missionary for so many years and I'm up here this morning saying you're all called to be missionaries. Listen, I'm a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I don't feel like God's called me to go and to be a missionary. And I prayed about it. And I will continue. And I would honestly, not physically but spiritually, I would love to be a missionary because of the unreached. But you know what? I've prayed and God said, Trent, you're where I want you. I want you to stir up the American church for missions. Church, have you prayed about not being a missionary, but not being a missionary? I propose to you something very biblical this morning, but very different. We think people go to the mission field. We say, you've really prayed. You really think it's the Lord. That's good. I do the same thing. But I think that our understanding of what the Bible says and what we believe God's speaking to us is a little mixed up. We know that if the Bible says black and white something, we know that's the will of God. No one has to go, is that the will of God? That's the will of God. Now, we realize that God has an individual will for our lives. But at the same time, we don't need a question. Is it God's will to preach the gospel to every creature on the earth? If you question that this morning, you question God's word, not my opinion or your conviction, or you question God's word. So that's not a question that we ought to have. The question we should have is, has God called me to stay and not to go? Because the Bible says go. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say the Bible says go. How many of us this morning have never considered the prayer of, Lord, have you called me to stay? Because that's unique. And what should be common is going. So, Lord, have you called me to stay? Have you wrestled through that? See, church, I propose to us that we haven't thought like that. We don't care. And you know, if you're bothered by a message on missions, you're being bothered by the Holy Spirit. You're bothered by the Word of God, and you need to really, really seek the Lord and really think about, why am I bothered by the gospel being preached to the people Jesus died for? Why does it trouble me? Because you're wrestling. If you're surrendered, it's great. It's an amen. It's, if you've worked through it, it's awesome. When I hear about something going on in a country and a need, I'm not bothered. Oh no, I gotta go. I'm not feeling like I'm gonna die if I don't go. Because I've wrestled through it and I believe God's called me to stay. But at the same time, I'm very open to going. Church, I want us to understand that this is the heart of the Lord. And it's so easy to look at the situation, to look at the nations and say, too much, closed. We can't go in. I suggest to you this morning that if we were to be a people that had faith in God, a deep faith in God, that we believe that God is a living God. See, you believe in the resurrection or you're not a Christian. If you don't believe this morning that Christ rose again and he's living forevermore, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. Resurrection is essential. So we believe God is living. It's essential for you to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God of very gods. So we believe that God is a living God. But if God is a living God, if that's our theology, we ought to believe that God is a living God in our practical living. Wait, if God is living, God can break down the walls of strongholds of religions. God can do the impossible. And Ephesus was impossible. And that 1040 window is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. God is able. And how does this happen? One person at a time. How did Paul preach? How did Paul do it? One person at a time, converting one disciple after another, discipling and sharing and caring and teaching and laboring and allowing God to use him and being available for God to do a work and not caring about what that might do to him and how that might put him out and how that might discomfort his life. Church, a living God can penetrate the Middle East. The gospel can go out. We can step back and say, there's no way. There is no way. It's, Lord, it's be, and I'll tell you, and I'm speaking this morning from my own wrestlings. I say, Lord, there's no way. There's no way, Lord. I look at Islamic nations and I say, there's no way, Lord. Why do we want to go in? Because we love them. Because God loves them. We don't want to fight with them. Our government needs to do what it believes it needs to do. We're the church. We're not about taking up arms. We're not the crusaders. We totally disagree with that. We totally reject that. We're talking about a peaceable preaching of God's word. Those countries aren't going to be peaceable at that. And if that means we're martyred for our faith, we're martyred for our faith. But God is able. And God is desiring that all men be saved. And Paul went into a place that was bound by a religious stronghold, and God did revival. And silversmiths started going out of business because no one was buying their idols anymore because they were turning to Jesus Christ. That's revival. That's a genuine, bona fide work of God. And that's what God wants to do. And that's where we ought to put our faith in Christ. And we ought to believe. And we ought to realize that, you know what? We live in a bubble. A Christian bubble. And God's going to pop it. And we're not going to like it. And it's called surrender. Listen, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to deny all that you have to follow me. Are you willing? Are you willing? Do you care? And again, I'm not going to the mission field tomorrow. This isn't a message of my departure. God's called me out. I'm not going to the mission field tomorrow. But boy, my heart is given over to that mission field. My heart is given to Christ. And where Christ is not yet named, that's where I'd love to see him named. If that's me, so be it. If that's someone else, so be it. It just needs to happen. And each of us need to wrestle and seek the Lord and get a passion for missions. And I know I preach to a missionary-minded church. I understand that. I'm not rebuking you this morning. No one cares about missions. People, you guys overwhelm other churches with your passion for missions. Not my passion, yours. I cannot tell you the conversations that I've had with pastors of churches that they cannot get their people to even care about missions. I've got to hold you back at times. Say, you know, I realize you want to go to this place. I realize you feel called. I think we should wait another day at least. Hold on. Hold on. You know, and so there's a passion, and I understand that, and I see that. But you know what? Your passion will break down completely when you get to the mission field. Because the reality will set in. I know the reality. We can have a prayer meeting. We can prophesy. We can give it our all. But you know what? There's a real cost to count. And that's what I want to get us to. That we are willing to count that cost. That we're willing, if God says go, to give up our American life. To be surrendered. Listen, people have been passing the buck for years. And do you realize this? That you know whose name was being persecuted in Ephesus? Paul. One man. Obviously had men around him. But I suggest to you this morning that if you commit yourself to God, put your faith in him, and give your life for him, that God will use you so effectively. Even if others won't follow you, God will use you. God will use you. It was this one man, Paul. Now, there were others, and we could talk about Peter. We could talk about John. We could talk about others. I recognize that. I'm not saying that, you know, we have this individual Christianity. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm trying to emphasize is all it takes is someone that says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I am available. Lord, I will give you my soul. Lord, I will give you my life. Lord, I will give you everything I have. Lord, if none follow, I will go. I pray others will. But Lord, I am obedient to you. I'm willing. I'm open. I'm surrendered. Now, those are big words that really need action behind, obviously. But Lord, that's my heart. Church, I want to encourage us to be leaders. To be leaders in a day and age where the church isn't being led anywhere. The church is wandering around in circles. Look at your own Christian life. Is it like this? Wandering around in a circle of sin, repentance, restoration, a work of God, sin, repentance, and you feel like you're going nowhere, and you're spinning your wheels. And you feel like you aren't doing, you're never going to get anywhere. And Satan's got a grip on your life. And he's saying, yeah, you're not going anywhere. You're worthless. God would never use you. God doesn't even love you. And now we're falling into the place of just simple apathy. And now we're just content to get to heaven. And I would encourage you. And I would exhort you strongly this morning to stand up and fight. And fight the enemy. Because God is giving you the weapons of your warfare, which are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And they're able to pull down strongholds. God has given us all that we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Fight. Fight in your heart, spiritually.
No, I'm not talking about being outwardly zealous and preaching and telling everybody. Live it. Live it. Walk it. Allow, get in your prayer closet and cry out for the 1040. That's where it's going to start. Be a leader. Be one that has truth in the inward parts. Be one who's walking in integrity before the Lord. So no matter what people are going to do around you, no matter what they're going to compromise or they're going to be involved in, if that's something that you know you can't do, the Bible says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. You don't be in sin. And you don't need to go around judging people. You walk with God. You blaze the trail. People will follow. You be a leader in God's kingdom. Forsake the things of this world. And let God do what we see him doing in Paul's life. Let God blaze a trail. You be the one that's got the faith. When no one else believes, you keep on believing. Paul believed. Paul said, we're going to Ephesus. Oh, I know the strongholds. I know what's going on there. I know the temple of Artemis is there. I know that there's a huge, huge business of prosperity making silver shrines, and I know there's a festival coming up, and it's the time we're going to preach the gospel. I'm not afraid. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to let my natural fears grab a hold of me, but I'm going to set my eyes on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to fix my heart upon the cross of Christ and upon the redemption that's in him. And I am going to let him be God and alive in me. And anything that stands in my way, any of my flesh and the things of this world and the things of this life, I'm going to let them shed from me. And it's going to happen between you and the Lord. It's going to happen when you're alone. It's going to happen when no one sees. Because realize this, who you are in private is who you are in reality. It's just who you are. Doesn't matter what you look like at church. Who are you? You know. Draw near to God. Allow Christ to fill your heart. I don't know about you, but I know this. I want to be like Paul. I do. I don't think that's bad. I don't think that's weak. I want to be like Paul. Do I want to be like Jesus? Yes. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I want to do that. When I look at his life, when I look at the things God did in him, I look at a man that was sold out to God and was radically used by God and is impacting your life and mine still today. Who says the dead don't speak? The things that God accomplishes in your life today will speak for all eternity. We need to open our eyes. We need to take the veils off. We need to let the light of the gospel shine in. And we need to let the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord, to draw near to the Lord, and to let Christ be your all in all. To be able to say, for me to live is Christ. Public and private, it's Christ. And to die, well, that's going to be gain. If that's what God has, I'm just excited because I'm going to see him face to face. And it's going to be a real exciting day and a real exciting thing. And how many of us really are driven by that? It takes someone that's really spiritually minded. You know, we're going to start on Thursday night the book of Hebrews. And I want to encourage you to come out. We're going to talk about the new covenant. And you know what? You think there's no missions in the book of Hebrews? You know better. You know why there's missions all through the book of Hebrews? Because it is the new covenant. The grace of God says here, you can have salvation. And the next step is, and someone else can too. And now we just stepped into missions. You got to realize that when we talk gospel, we talk gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for whoever believes. When I talk about missions, people can so misinterpret it as works and all this stuff. And I'm talking about the heart of God, the grace of God, the compassion and mercy of Christ, the love of Jesus for souls like yours and mine. And like others that once were like you and I were. We're talking about the love of God. It's the love of Christ that constrains me this morning. It's the love of Christ that compels me to go out of my comfort zone. It's the grace of God that enables me to do that. Hebrews is a phenomenal study of God's grace. One we need to understand. And I think the church for so many years has had the concept of God's grace says you can do whatever you want and you'll still go to heaven. Boy, what a sad, weak, compromised view of God's grace. What a work of Satan to turn the grace of God into something that's hindering and quenching the Spirit of God in this church. Oh no, no, no. The grace of God compels me to give my life for Christ. When you get a grasp of God's grace, when you understand the love of God, your heart's going to burn for the things of God. You're not going to be apathetic to Him. When you really taste and see how good He is, you're going to want someone else to taste and see that which you've seen. You're going to understand what it means to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that you would allow Christ to penetrate your heart. You'd open yourself to Him and you'd surrender yourself. Again, it's not sin to be an American. It's not sin to have things. It's not sin to do the things that we do. It's sin to hold on to them and not let them go. That's what sin is. When I got them and I'm not letting them go. Let go. Whatever God says let go, I say, okay, Lord, it's gone. That's surrender. That's the place where you're going to know the Lord. And I want to tell you, you're going to be blessed. When I let go of my American comforts, I grab hold of Christ's power. And you know, after you've tasted and seen the Lord's good, these are so weak. These American comforts, or whatever they are, they're just so sick. Disgusting. When you think, I held onto these for so long, and I let go of Christ. And now I'm going to let go of this. I'm going to embrace Him. I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to give myself to Him. Oh, now life begins. Life begins. You talk to anyone that's gone to the mission field or someone that's surrendered their life to Christ and is serving Him with everything they have. And that doesn't mean a pastor. That doesn't mean they're on staff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a heart condition. You talk to anyone in that place and you say, would you rather go back to your old carnal life? Oh, they just look at you like, what, are you crazy? Because they're not bummed out. They're not disappointed in God. They're not sad God called me to Africa where there's snakes. God sent me to this place where, you know, as a lady I have to wear a veil to reach the people. It's not a problem. It's not a bad thing. It's something that's dealt with my flesh and caused me to see and know God in a deeper and a greater way, and has given me the satisfaction of being a vessel of God, useful for the Master, prepared for every good work, just in His hand, useful for Him. It's nothing else I want, nothing else I desire. Oh, the life that we surrender, the life that we trade in for death, it's amazing. It's amazing. And I speak to you this morning broken, and I speak to you this morning humbled by God's grace and humbled by the things that God does through me as I surrender myself, and convicted by the things God doesn't do because I won't allow Him to. And I come to you this morning and I plead with you. I plead with your soul. I plead with your life. I plead with you to give your whole being to Christ, that you might know God. You might know the depth and the height and the width and the length, that the love of Christ, not some legalistic rule, I got to do this to make God happy, the love of Christ that will constrain you, that will compel you, that will fill you with the greatest satisfaction that you could ever have. It's what Christ made you for. He's your creator. He fashioned your soul to contain Him. And there's nothing better. And we surrender it over to this and that and get so distracted, and we just don't want to be bothered with God's kingdom.
because we know it's going to bother our flesh. And boy, we are people that live so bothered by everything because we're so consumed with the kingdom of this earth. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. We jump right to it. Lord, me, take care of me. And we miss. Your will, Lord, be done. In my life on this earth, as your will is done in heaven. Lord, that I'd worship you like the seraphim worship you, like the 24 elders worship you at your throne, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that I would be your vessel as they are. Lord, that I would glorify you as they do. Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, your kingdom come. I don't care about this kingdom. I'm not holding on to it. Please come, Lord. Your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom in. Usher your kingdom in. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Oh, if that was our passion. The things of this world, they go good, they go bad. Doesn't matter. It's not our kingdom. It's not our home. It's God, and God's the only one you can hold on to. God's the only one you got any security in. God's the only one that's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God's the only one that will never leave you and forsake you. It's only Him that you have strength in and security. You can cling to Him and hold on to Him, and He's not going to leave you. This world's going to forsake you. This world's going to hurt you. People in this world are going to forsake you. People are going to fail you because they're sinners, but God's not. For in Him is no sin. He's the only one. He's the only one I can trust. He's the only one I can depend on. And why is it that I go to things that I can't depend on and depend on them, and then I'm upset at God because I'm hurt? And God says, I'm here. Would you just draw near to me with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Let me father you. Let me govern your life. Let me love you. I pray Christ will grab a greater hold on our heart today.